Well, it's great to be here. I'm feeling a real excitement and a real energy this morning from us. I don't know if you feel that. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I had too much coffee. I'm feeling really great about getting into the scriptures this morning, which is wonderful. This is the start of our new series together, which is called Vintage Faith, Growing on the Lattice of Love. And I have to make the joke, Lattice Rejoice. Together, mainly because I love puns. It's not really that funny at all. But for the next few weeks, we're going to be jumping into the Apostles' Creed together. For those of you that are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, this is really exciting. For those of you that aren't, hopefully it'll become really exciting. The Apostles' Creed is the declaration of Christian faith. We just sung it in the song, coincidentally. I mean, how did that work? And so we're going to be, a lot of churches around this time of year have a vision Sunday, where they're proclaiming the vision for the next few years and all that sort of thing. We don't historically do that here, because in order to move forward, what we try and do is look backwards. And so what we're going to do for the next sort of 6 weeks is look back into the history of the Christian church and the history of the Christian faith in order to figure out how we can actually move forward, how we can step into new arenas of faith and new arenas of hope, and what the church, as it was forming, has to say to us about how we step into and what God has for us in the future. Is that okay? Before we start, I'm going to pray because I'm feeling the energy. Maybe it's the energy. I don't know, but this is a good place to be. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for your people. Thank you for Joey as he came and shared about prayer. And it was a simple reminder to us that it is so important to be in communion with you. It's so important to open up our hearts and our lives to you. And hopefully this morning, as we begin to navigate some of the words that you've spoken, some of the words that your church has spoken throughout the years, we'll begin to realize that that is both a beautiful but often challenging thing. But you ask us to step into it, trusting in your goodness and your hope. We pray in your mighty name. Amen. Confession. I'm going to start today with just a touch of cynicism, which is good because we'll start down here and then we'll gradually build up to a place of faith. Is that okay? Because faith is actually a really strange thing when you begin to think about it. We are Christians, so we have faith, right? But when you begin to think about the idea that you follow a God you can't really see, and you listen to a God that you can't really hear all the time, and you spend most of your life convincing yourself that that makes sense, you begin to realize that to hold a faith is actually quite challenging. I loved what Joey said about prayer. But the reality for me is that I find prayer very difficult. And I have no idea why. Isn't it great? You have certain times in your life where you pray and it's amazing. You're like, I'm on a prayer roll, man. I pray like 3 days in a row. Things are starting to happen. It's awesome. But then you get times in your life when you're feeling disconnected from God. And you know that it's because you haven't spent time just sitting and just being. But you can't seem to break that. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But I imagine most of us in this room have had those moments where trying to figure out prayer, trying to figure out faith, is actually exceptionally difficult. So the way we're going to try and approach this morning is by going back to the Apostles' Creed. For those of you who are unfamiliar, let's have a quick look at the Creed. We just sung it. So I'm going to read it to you. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, the Almighty. He shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. This is the summation of our entire Christian faith. Isn't it cool that they managed to get it like in the Cliff Notes? They managed to summarize it all down. The history of the Creed is basically that the church, in its early development, when you turn to Acts, you can see the early New Testament church, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, trying to figure out what life and faith actually look like. A lot of people, when they are trying to figure out how church is supposed to work, they'll turn to the early church. It says they had all in common. They met in homes. They did this and they did that. And we often have that as a picture of, this is what we need to get back to. And it's good. It was a very organic kind of time. But the reality of the early church is that they thought Jesus was coming back tomorrow. And so selling all of their possessions was relatively an easy choice. They go, well, if he's coming back tomorrow, I don't actually need all this stuff. So they pulled everything together and lived that way. After a 100 or so years, they began to think, well, he's not come back yet. Maybe we should begin to formalize some processes. People started coming into the faith, and so they had huge amounts of people who were professing a faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them were in these home churches, and some of them were not, and they were trying to figure out, how do we communicate the reality of faith to everybody in a way that is tangible, in a way that is real, and a way that is actually true to the reality of Christ's life and his ministry? Because there were also those who would say things about Jesus that weren't necessarily true. They'd say, yes, he was God, but he wasn't a man. He was just an apparition. Or they'd come along and say, no, he was actually a prophet, one of the best prophets, but he was just a prophet. And so the church began to go, well, we need a way of both combating these false teachings whilst also teaching the church what is true and what is real. And so church leaders began to get together, and it was only in the 4th century that they began to develop the creeds. And the creeds were historical declarations of Christian faith. It says, this is who we are. This is what we believe. This is our identity. And this is why we're going through this as a kind of vision. Because this is who the Christian church is at its core. Now, some of the language might be different. Some of the language might be unfamiliar. And that's why we're going to spend the next 6 weeks just kind of unpacking some of it. Today, we're going to land just on the first little bit. I believe in God the Father Almighty. This might be the easiest bit, right? Wrong. We're probably not even going to do the second part, Maker of Heaven and Earth. In fact, we're probably not even going to do the last part of the first bit. I just want to focus on the first two words just for a second. Because the first two words represent one of the most significant challenges for us as Christians, I think. The first word, I. You're like, well, that's the easy one, right? We can brush straight over that. But by saying I in a declaration of the creed, you're actually involving yourself in the history of the Christian faith. You are saying that this creed has been around for centuries. This is what the church has established itself upon. This is what, no matter what happened to the church, they could rest upon these declarations that we knew were true. We don't know a lot of stuff, right? And I work in a profession where people are supposed to know stuff about this stuff, but we don't know stuff, really. But we do know this stuff. We know that God exists. We know that he's real. We know that he looks like Jesus. And we know that the Spirit somehow brings all of that out in all of us. And that together we call that church, right? So we know a few things. But to say I believe is to say that I am actually going to participate in this. This belief is my belief. This identity is my identity. I am involving myself into participation with not just us, but with all of us as a Christian church. Not just all of us today, but all of us throughout history. So be careful when you sing the song that you've just sung. Now you're like, damn it, I sung that song. I'm in. It's not like that. But it is a challenge. Because when you say, I believe, you're being welcomed into a church that has for generations believed. But the second word, I think, is the biggest challenge. Because belief is one of the most beautiful, but one of the most fundamentally challenging aspects of our faith, I think. And I think it's challenging for a number of reasons. One, because this is my thesis, so you can debate this if you want. Not now, but later, when I'm not around. For belief to exist, doubt also has to be present. Because otherwise it's certainty, right? Without doubt, You're sure, right? And some of you are like, I'm sure. I know. And that's great. But we never really know. We believe, right? We have faith. And doubt is an integral part of faith. Because doubt asks the question, why do you believe? And if you've never asked the question, why do you believe? Then faith has never been allowed to grow. It's never been given legs. It's never been given substance. Doubt is a healthy thing. It can be turned into a negative thing. In fact, doubt can become all-consuming. But doubt and belief are like Siamese twins. You can't take them away from each other without damaging one. But at the heart of belief, and this is where the biggest challenge comes in, I think, for us, is to believe in something, you have to first trust that thing, whatever it might be. If someone's trying to tell you something and they're asking you to believe them, they're kind of acknowledging that you have to believe this. There's an element of doubt there, but I'm asking you to believe it. If you don't trust them, you don't believe them. Is that true? It's like when my kids like come into the house after breaking something outside and they say, "Did you break that?" And they say no, but they say no like this. They're like really sheepish. They're asking me to believe the fact that they didn't break it when I actually know fundamentally because I don't trust them. Because they're 3 years old and 4 years old, right? You know, trust takes a little longer than that. And they break all the things. Maybe that's a bad example. I love my kids. Okay. Trust is an integral part of belief. And this is where a lot of people come unstuck because trust is a difficult thing for a lot of us, right? I wonder if anyone in this room has ever invested trust into someone and had them betray that trust. If you've never had that experience, you definitely will at some point in your life. This is the optimistic side of today. Trust is so difficult to invest, and it's so easily broken. I mean, how many times in your life have you spent years investing into a relationship? It takes so long to become friends with someone, to become intimate with someone, to become close with someone, but it takes only a second for them to break that trust. And I think it's one of the most difficult things about our faith, that a common thing lurking in the Christian language is that we're expected to trust God just like that. And I think a lot of people struggle with that. So, to cynicism, here we go. If you have a Bible, you should unlock it, turn to the app, because we're going to read. We're going to read a beautiful passage. It's also on the screen, so you don't have to, you know, if you don't want to. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture that contains so much depth, so much meaning, and so much power in revealing who God is and allowing us to step into a trusting relationship with Him. But it's also a passage that for a very long time has undergone a significant amount of abuse. Many of you would have heard this passage. Let's just read it together. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on them. And to our God, for He will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Anyone ever heard this passage of Scripture before? It's a wonderful passage. When you begin to dive into it, you begin to see some of the beauty and some of the depth behind God's passage. But here's the premise, right? Is that prayer is actually difficult, and faith is actually difficult. And to believe in something is actually difficult to do. I mean, it's easy to look around at the chaos and the violence and the harm in the world and say, "Look at that, there must be no God." I understand it, but it's easy. It is difficult to look at the chaos and the violence in the world and to say, it exists, but so does God, and God is still good. I mean, how do you really reconcile that in your own mind? Ask yourself the question. That's inside of my mind. I see the violence. I see the chaos. If you've read the news this week, you can see some absolute, intrinsic human evil being revealed, and it's coming out of the church. How do you reconcile the fact that that is happening, but God is still good? So often, when we're wrestling with questions like that, that are deep, penetrating questions inside of our own soul, we have a couple of different responses. One of them, we just suppress it, right? Because it's not about doubt. It's not about curiosity, right? We just have to believe. But those questions will come up again and again. And each time they come up, they're a little bit stronger and they kick you a little bit harder. The second thing that I've often seen people do is quote this passage. They quote it right at you. "Don't worry. His thoughts are not your thoughts and His ways are not your ways. What's the implication? It's His. He is so much better than you, so much greater than you, so much higher than you, that you could never fathom or understand what He's doing in the world. And so our belief becomes a question of trusting in a God that you don't know. And my question for all of you this morning is, how can you trust a God that you don't know? Spoiler, you can't. You cannot trust a God that you do not know. And it pains me every time someone quotes the scripture at us, asking us to appeal to the huge gap between us and Him and saying, well, we'll never be able to know Him. We'll never be able to know what He's thinking or what He's doing. So just let Him do your thing and you just sit there and obey. I know it's not a great place to start a sermon by arguing with the scriptures. I understand that. But let's take a little bit of a step forward. I want to first just share with you a quote from a brilliant man. It's not me. His name's Rowan Williams. And this is a bit, beefy, so we'll just do it slowly. He asks the question, why should we put our trust in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Have we grounds for thinking Him trustworthy? Have you ever asked that question? We are asked to put our trust in God. Is God trustworthy? Now, these questions are dangerous questions to ask. I understand that, especially for a lot of us. How can you ask if God is trustworthy? The reason I ask is because the fundamental foundation of our belief is trusting Him. We have to trust that He is good. If we do not trust that He's good, then everything else falls apart. Is that right? And so we have to ask the question, is He actually trustworthy? What grounds do we have to think Him trustworthy? Now, I understand the belief that just goes, no, I push the questions aside. I'm just going to believe it. I get that. I resonate with that. I have been like that most of my life. But that comes to an end, and it usually comes to an end where there is pain and where there is suffering and when things begin to not make sense anymore. And then the questions come up, but those questions often replace faith in that moment. And so before we get to that space, let's just ask these questions of each other. On the face of it, we might almost say that we have reasons for feeling rather unconfident. Surely God, above all, is one whose purposes we cannot fathom, whose agenda is hidden from us, right? That's the story. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. His path is higher. The sad truth is that a great deal of religion gives just that impression. God's mysterious ways are appealed to when we can't understand things, especially painful and shocking things, and we are encouraged to think about the vast gulf that separates us from God. You're not God. How could you understand? Trust Him. But the Bible strongly suggests that this sort of religion is actually what we have to grow out of, not step into. Let me tell you why. Isaiah 55 was written by the prophet Isaiah. There's about three sections in Isaiah, and they all deal with different points, different moments in Israel's history. This last section falls among a bunch of oracles that are dealing with Israel, who has been held in exile and captivity for around 70 years, which is a decent amount of time, okay? If you've been in captivity for 70 years, you've had a chance to have children, and maybe even their children have had children, and they have all grown up, not in Israel, not with the identity of Yahweh like you grew up with. They've grown up with an identity found in Babylon, with pagan gods all around them, with their children running around with people who worshipped other gods. And the heart and soul of your faith and your children's faith and your grandchildren's faith has gradually begun to diminish. But this point in Isaiah is unique because this point comes at a moment when Israel has been freed from exile and allowed to return to Jerusalem. But the funny thing, you'd think they'd all leave dancing, throwing their things up in the air, we're free, and they'd be running back to Jerusalem. Do you think they did that? They didn't. Jerusalem was in ruins. Their city, their identity, their life, their land had been destroyed. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians who came in and took them out. But now, the Persians have overtaken the Babylonians. It was a big fight thing. And they've let them go. And they said, you are now free to return to your homeland. But they had, over the past 70 years, become comfortable. Maybe not with the idolatry and the false gods, but with the security of living in an established place. They'd either grown up in Babylon or lived there for as long as they could remember. And now leaving that place to go to a homeland that was in ruins was a terrifying prospect for many of them. Some of them went. We have the stories of Nehemiah, Ezra. They went, and you can read those books and realize how hard it was to try and rebuild a desolated city, because for the Israelites, Jerusalem wasn't just a city. Jerusalem was their identity. Jerusalem for them represented everything. And so when Babylon destroyed it, it also destroyed their faith. So now they're being asked to go back and rebuild it. And a lot of them said, we can't do it. We don't have the faith. We don't trust God anymore. We don't know how, or we don't want to. We're happy, we're comfortable, we're safe in this place. And Isaiah's role as the prophet in this moment is to speak into that despair, to speak into that hopelessness and go, you need to come. You need to trust. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him because he is near. This is radical for them because they had spent years where God felt like just a distant memory, where Yahweh was something that maybe even their parents or their parents' parents spoke of, but had been lost because it seemed that he had no power left. How could God be good when we are in exile? Ever heard questions of a similar nature before? And Isaiah speaks to them and he says, God is saying to you to go. His thoughts, they're not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. It's not an ethereal way that he's talking about. He's talking about the road back to Jerusalem. He's talking about the road back to redemption, back to hope. And if you're still not convinced, all you need to do is read a little bit further. When you get to Isaiah 55 verse 12, and he says, this is what's going to happen. For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. No more war. No more anger or violence. If you choose this path, joy and peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song. The trees and fields shall clap their hands. God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is the one who controls the mountains. He controls the trees. If you choose to follow my path, my way, this is what you'll experience. And so for them, it's not a choice between trusting in a God that they have no idea what he's going to do, or staying in Babylon. They have the choice to trust a God who is saying, I want you to go, and I want you to go to Jerusalem, and when you get there, this is what's going to happen. But they didn't. It was hard. I get it. It's tough, right? It's hard to follow a God that you don't know, but it sometimes is still hard to follow a God that you do know. If you need some more proof, because we're just Old Testament, right? This is old. If you need any more proof that God actually is not interested in hiding himself from you, he's not interested in being a mysterious being that you could never fathom, we have so many passages in the New Testament that say things like this: with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Sounds a bit funny, right? What's he saying? He has shown us exactly what he wants. He has shown us what is good. He has shown us what is true. How's he done it? He purposed it in Christ. How do we know who God is? We can see it in Jesus. I am often frustrated, as many of us are. To be honest, I find that the language of Christendom, it doesn't make sense a lot of the time. The analogy I often use is, as Christians, we have a whole bunch of language, and it seems like what we've done is we've taken all these words, we've put them in a blender, we just hit the on button, and then words sort of fly out, but their meanings are completely disassociated, right? So we'll say something like God's will. Like, and what are we talking about? You're saying, I want him to show me exactly what I should do, because living with the consequences of my choices is terrifying. But you still want the freedom to make those choices. And so instead, we're going to defer to a God who is unfathomable, right? It's much more challenging to try and navigate your life knowing that he's actually revealed himself. So your job is not to sit back and go, God, just show me. Your job is to go, God, show me, teach me in community, through the scriptures, through prayer. Does that make sense? Another one, just in case you don't believe me. Let's go to Colossians. for in Christ, and this is one of my favorites, because this fills me with confidence about both the God, Father, Almighty, but also about Christ. In Christ, the fullness of the deity of God, in Christ, the fullness of God lives in bodily form. What does that mean? It means if you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God would do, look at Jesus. That whole what would Jesus do? That's pretty on point. I mean, it's a bit cheesy. But the concept of understanding who God is and how he works by looking to Jesus is so mind-bendingly challenging that it becomes something different. We change it because it's hard. It is actually easier to defer to God as an unknowable, mysterious entity than it is to realize that the foundation of our trust in him is that he has first revealed himself to us. See, the basis of trust is vulnerability, and most of us struggle being vulnerable with people. But the reason why it is easier to trust and be vulnerable with God is because when you read the scriptures, you realize that he doesn't ask us to be vulnerable with him without first being vulnerable with us. And look what happened when he was vulnerable with us. I mean, you might have some friends who like talk bad behind your back, but we nailed the guy to a cross. There's a level of trust that you thought would have died on the cross, but that actually continues to today. It is profound truth that he is bringing his kingdom into reality today in strange and beautiful ways, but that he is doing it through us still. If I was him, I would have given up on that plan a long time ago. Because we are not trustworthy in so many different ways. But the fact that he continues to trust us, I think, is a sign of the trust that we can give back to him. And we can see the goodness. When you look at the Old Testament, you get washed in images of violence and hopelessness a lot of the time. It's hard. But then when you read passages like this and you realize that if you want to understand God, first look to Jesus. And in Jesus, I think you can see nothing but hope and goodness and mercy and compassion. And it's not that Old Testament God is just kind of like dealing with some issues and New Testament he sort of found his groove. It's that we've never seen him before in the flesh until we come to Jesus, and then suddenly we see this eruption of beauty. See, you cannot trust a God that you do not know. And so if you don't trust God, I would encourage you to press in to understanding who he is and knowing how good he is. And we see that in Jesus. I want to finish with a scripture that is quite moving, actually, when you begin to think about it. So we'll read this together and try and find the insights, and then we'll move to a time of worship and communion. Many of you would have heard this before, but I want you to look at it through the lens of trust and through the lens of faith and through all the things we've been saying, trying to figure out this complicated thing. So we only got to I believe, by the way. So John chapter 9, I'm going to start from the beginning. I'm going to read it. You can read along if you like, or you can just sit there and allow yourself to be immersed in the story for a second. And just make little mental notes about who you're identifying with in the story, how that's playing out for you, what emotions you begin to feel as you hear the words that are being spoken. So as they went along, he saw a blind man who'd been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This is a really funny point. I mean, can you imagine that? Going through Perth, seeing a homeless person, and being like, "Oh, why is he homeless? Oh, he probably didn't work hard enough." No one ever does that, right? Can you imagine trying to debate, trying to figure out in a purely cerebral way why the violence and the pain is happening? Because this is how a lot of people approach God. So when I'm saying that you need to know him, what I'm not saying is you need to understand how everything works. No one does that. But there's a difference between understanding and knowing, and it's a profound difference. And so they're asking him this dumb question. And Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." What's he saying? Stuff happens. "But this happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me, but night is coming Winter is coming. When no one can work, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground. This is just brilliant. After this, he spit on the ground, made some mud, and put it on the man's eyes. And the guy's like, yeah, it's cool. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some claimed that he was. Others said, nah, he only looks like him. Have you had that? God's moved. And you're like, was it really though? I've done that. I am the man, he says. How then were your eyes opened, they asked. He replies, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees who asked him how he had received his sight said, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. It's getting repetitive. Some of the Pharisees asked, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Okay, forget that there's like a miraculous healing happened. He didn't keep the Sabbath. It's strange. You can get lost in the pain of the world in a way that removes your ability to actually see the healing. We should be careful of that. That's why it's important to work our way out of that cynical start. Because cynicism is one of the key ways that it blinds us from being able to see God's healing. They asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man's like, I've told you this. He said, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he'd been blind and that he'd received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one that was blind? How is it that he can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. This is where the toxic aspect of faith comes in. That was why his parents said, ask him. Second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God, that's the Christian language, by telling the truth. What they're saying is you're a liar. We know this man is a sinner. And this is the best bit. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know is that I was blind and now I see. See this, and we're going to carry on reading because it gets better. But this is the beginning, right, of being able to put your trust in a God who is good. Is being able to see him move and see him work. And to do that, all we have to do is open our eyes. That's a really naive statement in a world which is filled with so much evil. But all you need to do this morning is open your eyes around you and you'll begin to see that God is good and that his goodness is present. I need them anyway. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you didn't listen. He's getting feisty. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Boom. Then they hurled insults at him. And said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Saying, well, that's embarrassing. You guys are the ones that are supposed to have figured this whole thing out. And even you're stumped by the revelation of God's goodness. Even you're stumped by his healing. That is a key marker for us. When you see healing and you're confused by it, let's just check that something's not gone wrong. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And here's the theological statement. He's saying, you're saying he's a sinner, and I'm saying he opened my eyes. You've got words, and I've got healing. It's like the trump card. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? That's the next step, by the way, if you're trying to like squash this thing. Discredit the person who's receiving the healing, right? No one will ever believe them. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." See, he'd already experienced God's goodness. He'd already experienced God's healing. And so the moment Jesus comes in and says, "Have you heard of the Son of Man?" he says, "I'm ready. I'm ready to believe." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now, this is a powerful story that doesn't pull all of the pieces together. It doesn't give us the answers to the pragmatic questions of, like, what am I going to do if my house doesn't sell? Or what am I going to do if I lose my job? But it does give us an insight into the posture of faith, of how we can begin to trust him. I want you to go home asking the question, how can I trust in a God that I do not know? And answering that you cannot trust in a God you do not know. Then the question becomes, how do I begin to know him better, betterer, bestest? How do I begin to see his goodness and to experience his goodness? Because once you begin to see that beauty and that healing, he comes to you and you'll go, I don't get it. And this is the, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Whether he is active in the world or not, I don't know. When people begin to ask you questions like, how can so much suffering exist and God still be good? You go, no idea. But I know that he's good. I know that he heals. I know that he moves. And I'll figure everything else out from there. So over the next few weeks, we're going to approach the creed and we're going to approach faith from this angle, asking difficult questions, but finding hopefully glimpses of hope and practices of grace all along the way. And we're going to open ourselves up to allowing God to speak, but also stepping into that knowledge of him. I love what Joey said. It's simple. I want to pray more. And I think that's what we all need. But when you're praying, have in focus that you want to know him. Is that all right? Let's pray. And then we're going to transition. We're going to do the communion. Lord, thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your people. We thank you that you speak. And we thank you that you are good. And we thank you that we have no idea how to reconcile that with our own soul. We have no idea how to reconcile that with a world that is not good so much of the time. But our prayer is that as we begin to meditate and reflect on your goodness, we in turn would learn how to become good, how to do good. That is the essence of the prayer that you taught us to pray, as on earth as it is in heaven. As we learn the practices of your goodness and as we learn the practices of your grace, I pray that in some small way we'd be able to bring heaven down to earth in ways that give us a sign of your goodness and allow others to see it too. Lord, we confess that we've tried to figure you out. And we confess that we've come up short. But we give ourselves over to you again. We join with Joey in committing ourselves to a life of prayer, but a life of deep prayer, where we're allowed to both doubt and be curious, and where we're allowed to step into faith in ways that cause us to encounter you in new and powerful ways. Amen.